Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
Scripture reading this morning will be from the fourth chapter of Ephesians, verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all.
If you haven't already done so, I would encourage you to open up to Ephesians chapter 4, the passage that Gilbert just read for us. We're going to be thinking about the next in our series of seven ones. We'll be thinking about that in just a moment. I do want to let you know that the Fowlers, Nick and Amy Fowler, who are working in Belém, Brazil, northern Brazil, pass along their gratitude for allowing us to be with them last week. We were worshiping with them last Sunday, and it was truly a privilege to do that, and it's a privilege to be back here. But I just want to let you know how much we appreciate your encouragement and support on that effort. One of the occupational hazards of going on a mission trip is that when you come back, you feel compelled to tell stories about it all the time. I'm going to try not to wear you out with stories and things that happened while we were there, although there are some good ones that are just too good for me to pass up. But I'll try to keep that in mind over the next few weeks. I was thinking as we were traveling back just what a blessing it is to be part of a congregation where there are so many people involved in mission efforts. We're thinking specifically here in the next few days of John Vaughn leaving on a trip to India to continue work that he's done there for years, going on regular trips not only to encourage the ministers, to teach them and to teach the churches that are there and to help them continue to grow. So we want to continue to pray for him and those that are a part of that ministry. We also think of Becky Smith going to Haiti in just a few days and working with children there. There are just so many involved in mission efforts, and that's an outstanding blessing. There are a lot of things you can learn on a mission field, and I was thinking about that over the last few weeks, and a friend of mine shared something that happened a few months ago. He was reading a report of a missionary he knows that's working overseas, and this missionary has two children. And at the end of the worship service, right after the closing prayer, his younger child, the son, said to his older brother, "You're right." And he said it really loudly, and if you know what it's like right after the closing prayer, when someone says something really loud, of course, it gets everybody's attention. Everybody wants to know what this little boy has discovered. And so he said to his older brother, "You're right. When you sleep through the sermon, everything goes by faster." And I thought that was an interesting lesson. So, you know, there are all kinds of lessons, no matter where you're looking for them. And I can relate to that a little bit, getting in Friday morning. I can relate to that feeling of being a little tired. So I want you to know I sympathize with that. If you need to make this sermon go by faster, I can understand that. But as we think about some of the things that we learned there, I think there's some connections in what we're going to be looking at this morning. As we think about one faith. When we read through these ones and we think about the one faith that's kind of right here couched in the middle of these distinctives of Christianity, I'm reminded of the way in which people today, when you talk about one faith, tend to be very skeptical. Have you noticed that? People are skeptical, and it's no wonder that people are skeptical today. It hasn't been very long since an athlete named Lance Armstrong sat on a couch with Oprah Winfrey and described the kinds of performance-enhancing drugs that he took along with many others in his sport as a cyclist. And what was interesting to me was to think about how this is just one in a series over the last few years of athletes who have said one thing and then all of a sudden made the news because they've said, well, I wasn't really telling the truth, and they've decided to come clean and tell the truth. What was interesting to me was the fact that when you listen to analysts talk about it on the news, they already knew what the next steps were. We've seen so many people go through this process of saying, well, I'd said this before, but I was wrong about that, and so now I'm going to make up for it, and here are the next steps that need to be taken. It was also interesting, over the last few weeks, another athlete made the news. Notre Dame football player, Manti Te'o, and no matter what you think about football or what you think about the news, this was an interesting story. The fact that there had been a storyline that had been reported over and over again about the passing of his girlfriend, and then to find out that evidently there had been a hoax that was perpetrated. And while there's still confusion as to how much anybody knew about the situation, the fact was that he had apparently been tricked into believing that someone existed who didn't really exist. Do you wonder why people are skeptical? Now, we see so many things that happen where one thing is said, but another thing is really true. Or we hear one thing, or we read an article about one thing. And these are just a couple of examples, not to single them out, but just to show how common it is for us to see things that appear to be one way, but in reality are another. Is it any wonder that people are skeptical when it comes to issues of faith? When we say, believe me, this is what you need to hold on to. This is what you need to believe. And people are saying, wait a minute, I've been fooled before. I've been tricked before. I believed one thing and it wasn't true before. Why should I believe this? That's even true when it comes to religious matters. How many news broadcasts have led with the story of someone who had been held up as a Christian leader, and now that person was experiencing disgrace because of a moral failure, because of something that person did or said? Those issues make the news, and people become skeptical. So if we're talking about biblical faith, if I want to know what is that one faith, how can I communicate that to someone? Let's say I've got out in front of me all the options of everything I could believe in our culture today. How can I choose the one faith that's biblical? We're going to ask some questions of the text this morning, and we're going to look at several passages that deal with that concept of faith. Now, as we think about what it means to have faith, probably the classic definition is found at the very beginning of Hebrews chapter 11. That idea of faith being a certainty of what we hope for, assurance of what we can't see. Even though we can't put our eyes on it and our hands on it and touch it, we know that it's there. We understand what faith means, but there's also a way that faith is used in Scripture to refer to a collective body of beliefs. In other words, a collective standard of living that Christians have. We see that a couple of different places. Jude would tell us in verse 3 in that little book, where he would write that he was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation. I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith. He uses that article in front of it to describe this body of beliefs. There's something specific about this faith, and that's what you need to fight for. Paul would refer to that in Galatians 1 and verse 23 as the faith which he tried to destroy. There's something specific about the faith. When he'd write to Timothy, he would tell him several times in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1 and chapter 5 and verse 8 and even in chapter 6, he would warn him against the fact that the faith is something people can fall away from. It's something people can deny. And so he's warning them to help them hold on to the faith. And so what does it mean to hold on to that one faith? Biblical faith holds to all of these ones that we've been looking through in Ephesians chapter 4. It holds to the fact that there's one body of the Lord. It holds to the fact that there's one Spirit, God's Spirit, that there's one hope of salvation in Jesus Christ, that there's one Lord. There aren't many Saviors we can choose from. There's just one. There's one baptism, one point in which we come in contact with the blood of Christ. And not only is there one baptism, but that reminds us that there's one God and Father. There's only one. And so obviously faith holds to each one of these. But this morning, for a few moments, I want us to think about some specifics of biblical faith. Questions I want to ask. And the first is that if I'm looking for biblical faith, I need to realize biblical faith recognizes God's majesty. Not long ago, I heard an individual speak who has been preaching for years and has done what I think is just an exemplary job in the way in which he has done ministry. His name is Jay Lockhart, preached for years in Texas, and I got to hear him speak just a few months ago. And one of the things that I thought was interesting in a panel discussion is that he was asked about one message. If you could just preach one sermon, what could it be? And obviously, there are many different answers to that question that center around the same theme. But he said, I would encourage people to hold on to God's majesty. Because if we understand the majesty of God, everything else falls into place. Biblical faith holds to God's majesty. And I've thought a lot about that since then. The majesty of God. Have you ever stopped to consider what happens when people in Scripture encounter God? Let's take just a few passages, a couple of Old Testament passages and one verse in the New Testament that gives us a description of that. The psalmist would say in Psalm 8, when he's describing the work of God, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? In other words, when I consider creation, when I come face to face with everything you've made, what that reminds me of is that God is great and majestic, and that I am not. Or we might think of what happens when we get to the end of the New Testament, and we read about John coming face to face with Jesus Christ, with the Son. Post-resurrection, he has this heavenly vision. And what does he tell us that he does in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7? He says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. The majesty, the glory, this vision of Christ was shocking. It was a shocking reminder of who he was and who John was. Maybe the most well-known passage describing God's glory could be found in Isaiah chapter 6. Let's read these first five verses and see what happens when the prophet is ushered into the throne room of God. Beginning in verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, and the temple was filling with smoke. And notice how Isaiah reacts in verse 5. Then I said, Woe is me! I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. How does Isaiah respond when he sees the glory of God, something that's almost impossible for us to wrap our minds around? Isaiah responds by saying, I am unclean. When he saw God's glory, he felt his own humility. And if I don't feel my own humility when I think of the Lord, I might be missing out on his majesty. I might be missing out on the glory of God. And that's very important for us. It's important for us specifically because we live in a culture of consumerism. Just a few days ago, on Thursday night, when we were waiting in the airport in Sao Paulo for our flight to the United States, a man came up to me, a Brazilian in a blue vest, and he'd had the tourism logo on it, and he was asking me questions. He was going around asking several people questions. He's from the Department of Tourism. He wanted to know what we thought of the city. Did we like the transportation? Was the signage easy to see? Asking all of these questions. Well, why was he doing that? We were viewed as consumers because we had traveled to his city. And he wanted to know how to make the stay for consumers, for people who were traveling, more appealing. Because if you could give the consumer what that person wants, you can get more customers. You know that if you work in sales or in a business. And that's the way it works. You want to give people what they're looking for. And that's a great plan for business. But what's dangerous is when we take that mindset to the church and start viewing ourselves as consumers. We forget that God is the one who is majestic. God is the one who's glorified. That this faith, biblical faith, is not about me. It's about God. And if I lose sight of that, then I've lost sight of His majesty. Now let me share with you something that's challenging. I've been thinking about it this week. And I want to let you know up front, this is challenging and it's challenging to me. So This is going to step on my toes, and by the time we're done, it'll probably step on all of our toes. But I think it's important for us to consider in the culture that we live. It's so easy for us to be looking for what we can get out of everything, especially what we could get out of a worship service, out of a church service. And so I wanted to share with you some pictures of individuals that we worshiped with while we were in Brazil. You see at the top left-hand corner, the group in the city of Belém that's been worshiping together as they're planting a church there. Nick Fowler is there preaching. And in a small room right in the middle of town, right by a busy bus stop, there's a group that meets every Sunday and worships. In the afternoon, we went to an outlying area, about 35-40 minute drive outside of town, kind of a region that's a little more rural, and that's called Nova Marituba. These are the two congregations that we know of the Church of Christ in the metropolitan area of Belém, Brazil. The metropolitan area of that city is 2.2 million people. And as far as we know, these are the two that we know of that are congregations of the Church of Christ there. If you look at this map of Brazil, that gives you an idea of where it is. It's in northern Brazil right there, right near the equator. And there's the city, a bustling city of 2.2 million. Now, I got curious, and so I compared that to the area where we live. In Middle Tennessee, we're blessed with so many spiritual opportunities. And I started with Murray County, and I just started adding the populations of the different counties as we went along. And so this area that's circled is roughly about the same size, population-wise, as the area around Belém, Brazil, that metropolitan area. And did you know that where we live, for the same amount of people that in Brazil just have two congregations, we have 709 congregations in that same area. I realize we're in the South, and I realize we're in the Bible Belt. It's not that way all over the United States. But doesn't that give us a little different perspective on the blessings that we have? And isn't it easy if we live in an area that has such an abundance of congregations and of other Christians? Wouldn't it be easy for us to become so accustomed to that that we maybe took it for granted? And is it possible that we might start to be looking for what we could get out of a specific congregation, or what we could get out of a specific work, or we could get out of a specific ministry, and we might lose that feeling of necessity that we really need to get along with each other? It might be easy to be more focused on my own personal desires. And maybe I could have a conflict with someone else because I don't like what that person said, or that person's opinion, or that person said something in a Bible class, or I would rather us do this. And not matters that are scriptural, but matters of opinion. Is it possible that it might be easier for us to get focused on ourselves when we have this abundance and lose sight of God's majesty? Here's another challenging thought. What would it be like to sit down with the Apostle Paul and to give him the reason for conflicts that often exist among us? I mean, what would it be like to sit down across the table from Paul and to say, well, you know, this person just said something I really didn't like, and I had a problem with that. And yeah, they apologized, but I don't know if I can let that go. And so it's just easier for me to go somewhere else so I don't have to see that person. Or, you know, I really don't like our preacher. I mean, he's pretty boring. Sermons are pretty dry. I don't know if I could really handle that. I think I'll just go somewhere else, do something else. Or I don't like this decision that was made. I know it's not scriptural, but I just really don't like the way that went. Can you imagine explaining that to a man who had been stoned and left for dead in service of the Lord? A man who had been shipwrecked? A man who had been beaten? A man who wrote letters to churches where his enemies had come in and were trying to turn people against him? And he still wrote that he loved them and that he cared for them. And the reason Paul could do all those things is because he knew it wasn't about him and his experiences. He understood it was about God. Boy, I think that's challenging. I think it's challenging, and I want to urge us to focus on God's majesty and resist that urge to look for what I can get out of everything, but ask myself, what has God called me to do? Because He's the one that I'm serving. Biblical faith upholds God's majesty, and along with that, biblical faith recognizes God's holiness. There's a holiness about God that's described in that passage in Isaiah chapter 6. After all, that's what they were seeing. Holy, holy, holy. In fact, Isaiah would describe God as the Holy One of Israel 26 times. That idea of holiness is so important, and it's a word we hear often. But what does that mean? I'd like for us to look at a couple of verses from Hebrews 7 that I think give us a very good picture of holiness. Beginning in verse 26 of Hebrews chapter 7, we read this description of Jesus as the perfect high priest. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest. And listen to this description. Holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Now look at verse 26 in that description of holiness. Innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Holiness indicates this kind of separation, a nature of being set apart. It's not that we remove ourselves from the world. We can't do that. But it's that our behavior stands out from the world, that it's different. That there's something about holy living that's not defiled, that's kept clean. It's used here to describe Christ in a way that it indicates God's inmost being, God's inmost nature is holiness. And because that's who God is, that's who we should be. That's a pattern we see through Scripture many times. Because God is this way, His children should live this way. So God is holy, which means we live holy lives. How is that possible? Well, verse 27 reminds us that we have a high priest who offered himself up for us as a sacrifice. We couldn't achieve that on our own. We can't achieve God's holiness on our own, but there's been a sacrifice for us. And yet it's not a sacrifice that was made on our behalf, and that allows us not to have to do anything. That gets us off the hook. Because that sacrifice was made for us, we make the decision every day to live holy lives. In fact, later on in Hebrews, Hebrews 12 and verse 14 reminds us that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. That idea of holy living is so important that if I want to spend an eternity with God, I need to be striving for it. I need to be reaching for holiness. There are going to be things in my life that I just don't do because I'm seeking to live a holy life. There are going to be some words that I just don't say because I'm seeking to live a holy life. I'm seeking to live a life that's modeled after God. And that was a challenge. It was a challenge in the early church. We've talked a little bit about the culture in Ephesus. But just after Paul talks about these seven ones, later in Ephesians chapter 4, in verses 23 and 24, he describes taking off the old man and putting on the new man. He's stressing the fact that when you become a Christian, you start living a different kind of life. It was a challenge for John's audience. When John would write in 1 John chapter 1, and he would tell them in verse 6 that if you say you're living in the light, but you're walking in the darkness, you're lying. You're not telling the truth. We can't live that way. Our lives have to be consistent with who God has called us to be. And so holiness is not just a word that we use to describe God. It's a word that should describe our lives. And that's challenging. If I recognize God's holiness, then I recognize my responsibility to be holy. And it's not a decision I make just once. It's not a decision I make just when I become a Christian. It's a decision I make every day that I live as a Christian. Every morning when I wake up, I decide I'm going to strive for holiness. Just like if you accept a job and every morning you wake up and make the decision to get ready and to go to work and to do your job. When you are married, you make a decision every day to be true and faithful to your spouse and to live the kind of life a godly spouse would be. Sure, it's a decision that might have started at one specific moment, but it's a choice that you continue to make for the rest of your life. And the same is true when it comes to our faith. It's not just that I decide once I'm going to turn my life around when I become a Christian. I continue to make that decision every day that I live. And so if I'm looking at different belief systems and different faiths, and I see a faith that doesn't emphasize God's holiness and holy living, and that there are standards and that there are things that should be done and things that shouldn't be done, well, I realize I'm not seeing the faith that the Bible describes. And then lastly, biblical faith recognizes God's love. Here is where the God of the Bible, the God that we read about, the Creator of the world, is different than any other God that has been created out of the mind of men or that you read about in some of those mythological stories that were preserved over the years. If you've ever read any mythology, if you had to read it in high school literature classes or in college, you know that those gods act in a way that is very capricious. It's like you have these heavenly beings that come down and they appear to be humans and they trick humans into doing things and they're very selfish and they're very impetuous and they don't at all sound like the God we read about in Scripture. Because what Scripture tells us is that the God who created this world loved us and loved us so much that He sent His Son. And His Son didn't just appear to be human, He became human. And He suffered and died on a cross. And that gesture of love is not matched anywhere else in any other belief system that we can find. Not only that, but He gives us the opportunity to become children of God, to be able to call God our Father. Here's the way Paul puts it in Romans 8 and verse 15. When he's describing God, he says, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." That we can cry out not as slaves, though we certainly serve God, but we have a relationship as sons. That word, Abba, that we think of Jesus using on the cross, is an endearing term. It's a term that indicates a personal love, that God is a personal father for us. It's not an impersonal force that exists, but He personally loves us. I like the way that Dr. John Goldengay described this in a book, Key Questions About Christian Faith. When he describes this term, he said, "It was the family word with which children addressed their daddy, but it should not be romanticized. It was also the word grown-up children used to address their father. And it suggests an attitude of humility, obedience, and reverence, as well as one of dependence, security, and confidence." Not only was there humility and obedience and a reverence for God, but there was also a trust. And the way God has given us a message that we can trust in our Father. No matter what our experience might have been with our earthly fathers, we have a heavenly Father that we can trust. It's an incredible message. And if I'm looking around at systems of belief, and if I'm looking at other faiths, and I see one that doesn't exalt the love of God, then I realize I'm not looking at the biblical definition of faith. Just like God's holiness means that we strive for holiness, God's love means that we strive to love each other. And so we don't look at people as less than ourselves and I'm the important one and I'm the one I should be looking out for and everyone else is on kind of a lower tier. That's not the way the love of God teaches us to view others. The love of God teaches us to view others as greater than ourselves, to submit ourselves in service to them. And that means when I discuss religious matters with someone, I don't do it so harshly that I turn them off. And I don't do it without caring about their feelings and about their past experiences, because that's not what love does. Because I serve a God of love, then I need to model that kind of love for others. There's so much else we could say about faith as it's described in Scripture, but these are a few things that are important to remember. Faith recognizes God's majesty. It's not about me. It's about God. And it recognizes God's holiness. There's a standard by which I live. And it recognizes God's love. If I've missed love, then I've missed the point when I'm reading through Scripture. Because God's love is seen consistently throughout the Bible. When I was in school, I was in a play. And one of the actors in a play had invited his parents to come and record it. And they had a video camera and we didn't. And so we asked this individual afterwards, a few of us wanted to get a copy of the play that his parents had recorded. And he said that we could, but we probably wouldn't want it. The reason is, his parents only recorded the parts where he was on stage. So you couldn't really see the whole play because they just recorded when he was there. And you know, as a parent, I can understand that, can't you? Parents, grandparents, when you go to a program, you're looking for your specific child or grandchild. If you go to a friend's graduation, you're listening for that one name. That's who you're looking for. I understand that, but when we think about our role and God's role in our lives, we realize that that works for family members that care about one another and want to support each other. But when it comes to understanding how my life fits in the story that God is creating around me and the life God wants me to live, I realize it's not about me. I'm not the star. The scenes I'm a part of aren't the most important scenes in life. Rather, I should be exalting God. My life should be about Him. I'm just an extra in the story. I'm just a role player that's seeking to exalt His name. And so this morning, if you want to make your life about God, if you want to hold on to that biblical faith that exalts Him and that obeys Him, that seeks to praise His glory, to live a life of holiness and of love, you can do that this morning. If you need to turn your life around, put Christ on in baptism, and begin a life that's about God, you can do that. Or if you've already done that, and there's another need that you have, or there's something we can encourage you with, please let us know as we stand and as we sing together.